Our Old Testament lesson is Joshua chapter 3 as we continue in our exposition of the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 3. You remember that from chapter 1, Moses, God's servant, had died. And God says, therefore, now it's time, Joshua, for you to get up and go across the Jordan and go possess the land I'm giving you. And then last week, chapter 2, Joshua prudently sent two spies to do reconnaissance on Jericho, the first place of conquest. And there they met Rahab, or Rahab, the harlot. And here she was, a woman with new faith in Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth. So we come to chapter 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove, or Shittim, and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was, after 3 days, that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, or Yahweh your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. And Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I'll begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you've come to the edge of the water, the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam or Adam, the city which is beside Zeratan. So the waters that went down into the Sea of the Arabah, or the Salt Sea, we know it as the Dead Sea, failed, and they were cut off. And the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from the gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. It's the account of the beginning of the public ministry of Christ with his baptism, being filled with the Spirit, empowered to go out and preach the kingdom of heaven. And of course, he was baptized in the same river, the Jordan, that these people crossed over by God's miracle. And while there was a parting of the Jordan River for the people to cross over, there's a different parting that takes place at the baptism of Jesus. So take note of that. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of our Lord. Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it's written in the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Did you hear the parting there? It was not a parting of waters. That was a great miracle, parting the Jordan River. But here was a greater one. Parting of the heavenly waters, the crystal sea, because Jesus saw the heavens parted. And then the voice comes out. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The Spirit descends in the form of a dove. And so you have here the communion of the triune God. Because for one to speak of the Son, he's speaking as the Father. And so we have Father speaking, this is my Son. I love him. I'm pleased with him. The Spirit descending like the dove. And there's Jesus. So we have the triune God. You notice the dove, it's not the typical dove. Immediately he drives Jesus into the desert. And there he's tempted 40 days. Israel was tempted 40 years in the desert. Would they follow the Lord their God? Would they trust him? Would they learn that? And then Jesus goes out and begins to preach the gospel. Conquest. Just as Joshua and the people were to go in the land and conquer and have conquest. Well, we're in chapter 3 of Joshua. There's an outline in your bulletin. And we are at this part where they're now entering that land, the land of Canaan. I'd like you to try and imagine with me. Well, let me just say before we do that, I don't know if you noticed when we read Joshua 3, but it was. I think of it like a car that's missing on a cylinder, maybe. Kind of get that jerky motor. Some of you lived before the electronic ignition days, you'll know what I'm talking about, right? It's missing, misfiring, and so forth, and you're kind of sputtering and going along. Well, that's kind of how you read Joshua 3. You're getting ready for the cross, and then there's this like parenthetical thought, and you get a little further, and then stop. I'm going to pause and explain this. A little further, and then well, let's talk about 12 men. A little further, and I say, well, now this is the springtime when it floods. And you have all these little interruptions kind of building up to the tension and the climax at the end of the chapter. And actually, it doesn't end with chapter 3. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 go together, dealing with this whole crossing incident, event. But now I'd like you to try and imagine yourselves at this time. Your great leader has died. Moses has died. And yeah, Joshua's been a great captain and a general. He's led them in victories over Sihon and Og and so forth. But now, And yes, Moses commissioned Joshua before he died, laid hands on him and so forth. But now Joshua is told by God, get up, my servant's dead. Now go in there and take that land. And he sent the spies and got the report. And they met the woman of faith, that harlot, Rahab. And now it's time to go in the land. So imagine you're these priests. There's four of them. They have to carry the ark because God instructed they're not to touch it. You'd stick staves through it, and there'd be one priest or Levite at each corner lifting this thing up on their shoulders. And you imagine those four priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant. They've been instructed by Joshua, go toward the Jordan River and step in it. And then it's going to dry up. Now, I don't know if this happened. It doesn't say it happened. But just suppose one of those four priests turns to the others with this quizzical look of fear. Maybe verbalizes it. Do you realize how silly we're going to look if Joshua is wrong? What did Joshua say? Verse 13 here of Joshua chapter 3. It's going to come to pass as soon as the soles of your feet bear the ark of Yahweh, the Lord of all the earth. Once your feet rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. Okay, hope he's right. Well, that's quite a feat, F-E-A-T, quite a work, for human feet, F-E-E-T. And so yes, I'm playing on words, and that's in your title of the sermon here. But of course, the miracle was not the product of human feet, F-E-E-T. That was a means, but that's not the actual miracle. So the subject of this sermon is the feat of God, F-E-A-T, His work, His accomplishment, and the feet of men, F-E-E-T, or what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to live as followers of Christ. And so we have here this tension. You've got the accomplishments and triumph of God, His feats, His works, His miracles, and then you have our calling to live by faith in Him. Walk by faith, not by sight. Don't have a dead faith without works. Have a living faith, as James would say, faith that does work. So that's the subject, the feet of God and the feet of men. And this is actually kind of like part one, because we'll conclude that, Lord willing, next week in chapter 4. But the purpose then, what is God trying to impress upon us with this story? It's to know how we're to deal with difficulties in our own life. And how are we supposed to deal with them in light of our confession of faith in Almighty God? Oh yeah, we believe You're God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And then He says, go step into that difficulty there and watch Me work. You say, well, what if nothing happens? So how are we supposed to live in light of that? And to know where we can find assurance of God's love and provision for us. So we're going to look at the perception of Yahweh's work, the exaltation of Yahweh's servant, the assurance of Yahweh's power, and the strangeness of Yahweh's method. So let's begin here with number one, the perception of Yahweh's work. I want to look at the perception of Yahweh's work from the eyes of Rahab, or Rahab as the Hebrew would say it. Well, how these Canaanites view God and His work. And then kind of an application point B, how we to perceive God's work. And then how is Israel to see this work of God in the Ark of the Covenant? So let's begin with Rahab. How did Rahab and the Canaanites regard their defense? And for this, we actually want to go back to chapter 2, verse 10. And this is the words of the woman, Rahab, speaking to these two spies. 2:10, she says, "For we have heard," she's talking about the whole land of Canaan as well as the people of Jericho, "we have heard how the Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt." That was 40 years ago. We have heard this. "And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For Yahweh, your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Jericho's defense consisted of its tall, strong walls. And if you don't know it from Bible storybooks and such, you might know it from that little spiritual chorus, "Josh fit the battle of Jericho," right? And the walls come tumbling down. It was known for its high fortified walls. Deuteronomy 1:28 speaks about not just Jericho, but many of the cities in Canaan were high fortified walls. Joshua 6:5, when we actually get to the battle of Jericho, which wasn't really a battle, but talks about the walls just come crumbling down. So that was one of their defenses. But there was another defense, a natural defense for Jericho, and that was the Jordan River. It lay on the east side of Jericho. Just like we have the oceans, the Atlantic and the Pacific, there are natural borders of defense for our nation. So they had this river and the whole river valley and so forth. And Rahab intimates that she and everyone on that side of the Jordan expected their defense, the river, the defense of that land of Canaan, it's going to give way in some manner, just like Yahweh did to your Red Sea, and he just opened it up. And because as soon as we heard that, and we've still been thinking about it for 40 years, we just melted. We became cowards. We're trembling. We're not told what the children of Israel had in their mind. We don't know if they had any expectation of what Yahweh was going to do. But somehow, here's this believing Canaanite woman who's understanding by faith, by God's grace, that rivers and seas and troubles are nothing to him, because he's not just Yahweh, the God of Israel. He's Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth. He's the God of everything. And so the application from this is God often did things for Israel which they did not look for. That's what Isaiah 64:3 says. Wonder if that's true of us. God does things for us which we did not look for. Rahab and the Canaanites perceived that Yahweh was unstoppable. Is that our perception? I mean, we can say that, but do we really believe that? They had no faith in their defense. They're fearful. They're faint-hearted. No courage. Hearts melted. Those are the words of the text. All those things. Fearful, faint-hearted, no courage. Hearts melted. And the only difference, as we pointed out last week, between Rahab's fear and all the other Canaanites' fear is her fear. She was acting in faith, and she drove to faith in Yahweh, and she's saved. But the other Canaanites stubbornly resisted in their fear, and they're judged for it. No repentance, no salvation. So we see that they didn't regard, at least Rahab didn't regard her defense, river or walls, as anything. Let's look at how we're to perceive our way through difficulties. That's point B. How are we to perceive our way through difficulties? And we'll go to verse 1 of Joshua 3. It says, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over." Israel was not yet told how they're going to cross the river. They've been told several times, "You're going to go into the land and possess it." And now they're right there camped out by the river, but they've never been told how they're going to cross it. And there was no ordinary ways provided for them, nor were they told to make ordinary ways, like a bridge or a dam, boats or rafts, nothing. Yet I want you to notice in verse 1 what they did. They went forward. "We're supposed to go in the land," God says, Yahweh our God. He says, "It's yours, I'm giving it to you." So we're right up to the river. Go forward. And they did so, acting on what they're told. And you can go back to chapter 1 and verse 11 and see that they were told this. So here's my question of application to us. When we perceive a difficulty, a circumstance, a problem, something that's upset our apple cart, you know, standing in our way, staring us down, what are we supposed to do as Christians? I would tell you it is our duty to go forward. To go at it. To prepare to face it. To deal with it. Now let me just qualify that a couple ways. One, there's a couple places where we're told in Scripture, don't go forward. So a couple places in Scripture we're told to go the other way and do it very fast. Flee fornication. Flee youthful lusts. Abstain from those things. So If the obstacle in our way or the difficulty is temptation of sexual immorality or youthfulness, we're not supposed to go forward with both. I'm going to take that on. That's stupidity. That's not faith in God, because God tells us run the other way from that. But aside from that kind of temptation, we have this truth throughout Scripture. We're to go forward, fully prepared. They were prepared with the Ark of the Covenant. They'd made provisions of food and so forth. Go forward and wait and see how the Lord's work. And that's the second qualifier. We're to be going forward and dealing with these troubles that are looming before our eyes or in our mind. And we're to do so trusting God to help us through the difficulties when we come to them. Listen to what God said to Moses at Exodus chapter 14, verse 15. That's the Red Sea account. God had done the 10th plague and destroyed the firstborn. So now Pharaoh and all the Egyptians are saying, get out of here. You've destroyed our land and our families and everything else. Get out of here. And so Israel's going out. Their bread hasn't even had time to rise. They're rushing out. And all of a sudden, Pharaoh has a change of mind, musters the army, and they're chasing the Israelites. And Israel's backed up against the Red Sea with Egypt's armies coming. And they start crying out, Moses, what have you done? Exodus chapter 14, verse 15. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. We don't have our scuba gear. Moses, what do we do? Go forward, he says. And that's God's word. Moses had said just before that to the people, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. But the Lord's retort is, go forward. Don't stand still, get moving. So I ask you, is this adding works to our faith? Is this adding works to our feet are doing it? We're going to do it. You know, it's nothing I want to do. Whatever's facing me that I don't like. But I'm just going to grit my teeth and get after it. Well, that depends on what you mean, I guess. If we discuss what do you mean by adding our works, what is your perception of Yahweh and His work? I really see this go forward principle there in Exodus 14 as well as here in Joshua 3 and so forth. I see that as faith working. I see that not just as blind faith. No, God has given a specific command, so they're acting upon it in obedience. And so I see it in the way of a living faith that James talks about. Was Rahab justified by faith alone? No, she's justified by works when she hid the spies. So we see that faith without works is dead. If it's true faith in the living God who works, then it's a faith that acts upon, or it's a faith that lives, it acts, it works. God doesn't treat saints. God doesn't treat His children like babies. God doesn't do everything for us because we're just helpless. We can't do anything. He doesn't treat us like babies. He expects us to grow up and do. And by that I mean He expects us to mature in the faith and then to act responsibly. And when I say act responsibly, I'm not talking about acting responsibly according to human wisdom. We learn what responsible acting is like from God's commandments, the law. We learn from the commands of Christ. We learn from the exhortations and the epistles what it means to act responsibly in this world that God has made as a people who've been changed and transformed and redeemed. So He expects us to grow up in Christ and then walk out that faith and do it. Of course, on the other hand, God does do everything for us. Right? He does. Just consider this place He's given us to live called Earth. He made it for us. That's what the Scripture says, for our habitation. And not only did He just make it and plop us down there, but He takes care of it. He holds it together. He heats it. He cools it. He brings light to it. He darkens it. He makes it rest. I'm talking about the earth. And then He makes it produce. He'll rouse it and He'll calm it. He's hidden a abundant resources. We call them natural resources in creation. And then he made man out of the earth and breathed into him his own breath, the spirit of life. And it's in him we still live and move and have our being. It wasn't just the first man. We're not here breathing right now and listening with ears and looking with eyes, except God holds us together. He's doing that. And then he gave to man ingenuity so that we can take and subdue this earth and have dominion and pull things out of the earth and use things that are growing on the earth, both for food and all kinds of things. And then he said, I'm also going to reveal my glory. And he does that even through the creation, but he's given us the revelation of his word. Yes, the written word, but of his incarnate word, Jesus Christ. And then he gives us grace, and he brings that grace to us through the Spirit working through all these various means. And from that grace, he gives the gift of faith to believe he's the maker of heaven and earth, my creator, my redeemer. And he gives us the ability to walk forward to whatever difficulty, whatever river is in our way, and we don't even know how it's going to be worked out. We don't know how our problems are going to be fixed. We don't know how they're going to be resolved. God doesn't always tell us that. Just like Joshua didn't tell the people, even the priests, all the details right at the beginning. It's kind of like it was that jerky motion. We're going to get further and further. Act in faith. Go forward. We need to proceed as far as we can and depend on Christ's sufficient grace in our weakness. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:9. He asked God more than once to get this affliction from him. And three times God said, my grace is sufficient for you. And so Paul learned to boast in his own infirmities because Christ's grace made him strong. I'm not saying it's wrong to cry out how long to God, like David did many times in the Psalms. I'm not saying it's wrong, as we said in our opening prayer, to cast all our cares upon him. That's all part of acting responsibly. But in a humanistic kind of not thinking of anything but self, God, I can't stand this anymore. Just take it from me. Well, God's the one who put it there. He's the one who's given us that trial, that problem. And that's part of the strangeness of his method we'll look at and so forth. But, you know, at the Red Sea, he just told the people, go for it. And then he tells Moses, raise up that rod. So there God used a rod, and then God used his wind to blow back the sea. But he doesn't do that the same way here at the Jordan. He uses the feet of priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And all of a sudden the waters go back. And he could have done it without priests, but they, the priests, couldn't have done it without him. Right? That's the point. And so the priests set a good example for us. They teach us to do our utmost, what we're told to do in obeying God and trusting him for help in the times of our difficulties. When should we face our difficulties? Tomorrow, when the sun comes up? Verse 1, then Joshua what? Rose early in the morning. By the way, just focus on that phrase for a moment. Joshua rose early in the morning. I remind you of anything? Let me use a different form of the word Joshua. Jesus rose early in the morning. That's a loud prophecy foreshadowing of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Joshua and Jesus are the same name. Remember, Yeshua rose early. Jesus rose early in the first day of the week. And in fact, verse 2 tells us there's the 3 days. So it was after 3 days. And so we have this resurrection Easter theme again. And I would tell you, brothers and sisters in the Lord, we are people of the resurrection. And I don't mean, well, we like to talk about it. We like to celebrate Easter. And we worship on Sunday because of Easter and resurrection. No, we're people of the resurrection because we've actually been entered into it. And so we're to rise up early in the morning. We're to be thinking as resurrection people. We're not to be people who let grass grow between our toes or our feet because of the problems facing us. I don't know what to do with them. Because usually when we're contemplating our navel and not going forward, the reason we're doing that is because we can't figure out a way to solve our problem.
But God hasn't told us to figure out a way always. He's told us to go forward, arm yourself, prepare yourself, trust me, act responsibly, do these things. Sometimes we are paralyzed with fear so we don't face our trials. Sometimes we're just hoping beyond hope, it'll just disappear. But again, God put it there for our sanctification. And so, to use Paul's words in Colossians, since you were raised with Christ, see, we're people of the resurrection, since you were raised with Christ, get up early. I'm inserting that. Get up early and seek Him. Don't wait to seek Him. Set your mind. Who are we seeking? We're seeking the one who's seated at the very right hand of God the Father. Set your mind on Him. Don't be paralyzed with fear. Go forward and do. Don't be a person who can't get sleep. We need to have the Psalm 127 sleep. It's vain for you to tarry late, to rise up early. And that's a different rise up early theme. But for so He gives His beloved sleep. You can have all kinds of torments and trials and troubles facing you, but you can also go to sleep in Christ. We're not to have the kind of Proverbs 6:10 sleep. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of your hands, and so your poverty will come like an armed man. We're not to allow trials and difficulties to rob us of peace and rest in Christ. So there's a perception of how we should work our way through the troubles, the problems, the difficulties, whether they are physical, emotional, spiritual, whatever they are, how we're to deal with them. How does God deal with the people here? They're right up against the border, the river. Well, number three there, how is Israel to seek the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh their God from a distance? How are they to see it from a distance? How do they perceive it? Well, the key is they're from a distance. The Ark of the Covenant is mentioned 17 times in chapters 3 and 4. 17 times. So if you're falling asleep right now and having trouble concentrating, just go ahead and count those out. 17 times in those two chapters. Check me. The writer refuses to allow us to lose sight of the Ark as a sign of Yahweh's presence here in Israel. Because it meets us at every turn. You're reading along the Ark of the Covenant. Reading along, and there it is, 17 times throughout this. And it's reminding us that Yahweh Himself was the one who led His people into the Promised Land. He's the one who cut off the flooding waters of the river. He's the one who holds them back. And the whole affair is His feet, F-E-A-T. And though Israel is to be active and stick their feet, F-E-E-T, in that, especially the priests, they are still primarily spectators. And the application is it's the same with us. We're people of the resurrection. We're people of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ who died and rose again for us. And we're people who are supposed to have a living faith that acts, but we're still primarily spectators. Israel was to perceive Yahweh's work from a distance. And look there at verse 3 and 4. They command the people, these officers, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of your God and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and you shall go after it. Now that sounds like, get after it. And they're all crowding around, you know, if somebody wants to see something. Well, no, verse 4, yet there shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. So the distance here was 2,000 cubits. All right, kids, here's your math problem for today. If a cubit's 18 inches, so you multiply 18 times 2,000, divide by 3 feet in a yard, how many football fields was this? I'll tell you quickly. It's 10 football fields, but you can check me out on that. I think I'm right. 10 football fields away from the Ark. Almost a half a mile or better. Don't go near it. There's supposed to be this distance. Now, why so? Well, the first thing that might come to mind is because of the majestic holiness of God. Because we know the story from Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6. He inadvertently and with all good intention went to touch the ark because it was slipping off the cart, and God struck him dead. So that was still down in the future. Well, God would be holy and he'd be treated holy. And certainly there's that, but that doesn't seem to be the main point here in verse 4. They were crossing into enemy territory, going across the river. Now Jericho's looming right there with its fortified walls. How would you like to be one of those four priests? They're not standing with all the men of war around them. They're a half mile away, and the priests are standing there off by themselves holding this golden box. Half a mile away, the closest soldiers. Wonder how protected they felt. But you see, the point is, God doesn't need protection. But that doesn't even seem to be the main point. We're told there in verse 4, the distance was commanded so the people could tell where to go, because they haven't gone that way. And so that they could all see the ark. You know, if the ark leaves with the priests, and okay, it's time to go, and you can imagine about 2 million people trying to be up front to see where it's going. Well, nobody would see it, except the person right there in front. But with this distance of like 2,000 cubits or 10 football, and the water's dried up, now as they're passing, they can all see the priest standing there holding the ark, and they can see the wall of water behind them. And they can see the presence of God holding it back. And they're going away they've never been before, not just they've never crossed this river with all its tangledness there in the flood stage, but they've never been into this land, and they're seeing something not possible being made possible. But it wouldn't have been possible if they're all cramming around trying to see it. So now they're seeing this, and they're having this visual perception. And God also demanded special preparation of his people when he revealed himself in special ways. So verse 5, Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Before Moses went up on Mount Sinai, in Exodus 19:10, God told Moses, "Tell the people, sanctify themselves." And here's an application. When the Lord moves among us, when the Lord comes, when we meet with the Lord who gathers us on the Lord's day, we're to sanctify ourselves. We must be prepared. Well, what does it mean to be prepared and to sanctify yourself? Well, first, we should separate ourselves from other cares. The true test of faith is to so lean on the counsel of God that we don't keep inquiring anxiously concerning the difficulty or what's going to happen. Again, I'm not saying you can't pray casting all your care upon him or cry out, "God, help me, Lord, how long?" But that faithless anxiousness, that faithless fretting, that faithless worrying, we need to separate ourselves, sanctify ourselves from those cares so that we can follow the Lord, hear the Lord, commune with the Lord. Secondly, we should devote ourselves to his honor. If we're separating ourselves from our cares, we want to be devoting ourselves to hearing him. Thirdly, to separate ourselves, sanctify ourselves, means to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. So we confess our sins. Special preparation. So we have all this bother about distance and attitude and preparation, and it's crucial for perceiving what happens is really Yahweh making it happen. And that's true in our lives. It's not like, "Oh, finally a good turn came. Oh, well, I'm glad I finally figured that out." It's Yahweh working. And if we can get the right distance and attitude and preparation, we can begin to perceive this. It's his feet, F-E-A-T. And when we are prepared for God's show, because God likes to demonstrate and show his glory and make himself strong before us, we show himself strong, then we're fortified in the faith. Does God stop rivers today and seas and oceans? Not ordinarily. No. But the truth remains. And so do you prepare yourself? Let's say for the Lord's Day service, God comes and moves among his people. We ought to believe that, whether we actually perceive that, that Christ is meeting with his people here and everywhere they're assembled. The Lord of the body, the head of the body, the King of kings, is meeting with his people. Are we prepared for his moving among us? Are we impressed with the grandeur of the living God who calls us together in public worship? And if we're not, is it because we haven't prepared ourselves to see Him as such? And yeah, that might mean the physical preparations, getting your clothes laid out, getting to bed properly, and all that. But that's just so that we can be of mind and will and spiritually prepared. Where God meets with His people corporately and speaks to us and communes with us and hears us and blesses us. Are we prepared? Could it be we failed to detect the Lord's marvelous working in the routine affairs of our lives because we're not prepared to expect that? All right, moving on. Point two, the exaltation of Yahweh's servant. It's another major emphasis. Verses 7 through 9, the Lord says to Joshua, "This day I'll begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant." Verse 9, so Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." So God had magnified Joshua in other ways, particularly in battles as a general. But now He's going to magnify him as the successor of Moses in the government. And we'll see this more in chapter 4. But here you've got Moses' death, you've got this transition of leadership, this impending conquest. And it was crucial, not just for the people, but for Joshua to feel secure in his calling and for the people to be confident of him. I read an illustration that I think lends some idea or help to this, and it's from the War Between the States. Bruce Catton describes this. He describes the attitude of General John Pope's army in the War Between the States. Pope was a general for the Northern or Lincoln's armies. And at the time, Stonewall was still alive. And Lee, the fox, you know, he was outsmarting the North. So at one point, Pope had his armies marching round and round, and they had outmarched their supplies so that most were hungry and exhausted, and they were well aware that their high command was baffled and jittery. They don't know where the Confederates are, the armies of Virginia. Hence, the troops that Pope brought up to face Stonewall Jackson's guns were, and I quote, "men who expected the worst and knew they were entitled to expect it." Why? Because they had no confidence in their leadership. Because their leadership didn't know what was going on. And God knew how vital it was for His people's opinion of Joshua for these upcoming wars in Canaan. So it's as though God stoops down here at the Jordan to dam up this river, and He places a seal of competence upon the man Joshua. Now, think forward a couple thousand years, and here's Jesus coming out to the same river. And there's John baptizing for the repentance of sins. And the Father begins to magnify the Lord Jesus as the mediator of all the earth. And He says, "This is my beloved Son," and fills them with the Spirit, this God-man, exalting His servant. Verse 9 tells us that Joshua commanded them to listen to the words of the Lord. The ordinary means for us to be sanctified, to set ourselves apart, is through the Word. Jesus said this when He prayed in John 17:17. The night He was being betrayed, He said, "Father, sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth." So He calls the people and He says, "Hear the words of the Lord your God." That's how we get sanctified. Let's go on. Point three, the assurance of Yahweh's power. We'll see the assurance in three ways. First, from Yahweh's work of creation. Verse 10, Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you." So there's that statement of assurance. How are you going to know God's really with you? Well, He gives them a reminder of God's work at creation. Verse 13. At the end there, verse 13, He says, what's going to happen is when the feet, F-E-E-T, of the priests, you know, rest in the waters, that the Lord of all the earth is going to cause the waters of Jordan, that they're going to be cut off from the waters upstream, from the waters downstream. So, the Yahweh of all the earth is going to make a division of waters. Look at verse 17. Then the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people crossed completely over the Jordan. This is a reminder of God's work of creation. Genesis 1, verses 6 and 9. God separated the waters from the waters. And then God separated the waters to make dry land appear. And by hearing this language, the words of the Lord in verse 13 and seeing it in verse 17, walking over in dry land, they have a reminder that they could know not just that God, Yahweh, is with us, but He's the creator of all this. The God whom they worshiped was the same God who made the waters and the dry land and them and all things. He created these things. He had the power to dry up or to make dry. And by the way, He did it all in the same length of time. One day He separates the waters. One day He makes dry land appear. One day He opens the Jordan and 2 million people get across and so forth. One day, same thing with Red Sea. So you have an assurance from the work of creation. You have the assurance from Yahweh's work of salvation. As Joshua told the people how they should pass over the Jordan, they should remember the dividing of the Red Sea. Some of them probably came through that Red Sea. They were children or younger people. Some had not seen the Red Sea, so now they're going to see this new. But God repeats His miracle, so to speak, to show He has the same power. The power of what He began is the power He has to finish. God says He's the Alpha. Jesus, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the author and the finisher of your faith. So He began their salvation by delivering them out of Egypt, a picture of being delivered out of sin and death. He brings them through, and now He's bringing them into the promised land, celestial city. It's a picture of heaven. I can finish your salvation. I bring you in from the desert. And so we have a picture, how they're to be assured from Yahweh's work of salvation. There's an assurance from the theologic that He is Lord of all the earth. The Lord brought that word to me this week in a commentary I was reading, and it was the first time I remember reading it. And then I go to this conference this weekend, and if I don't hear this word theologic more than once, I'm going, I don't know where I've been, but here's an assurance from the theologic, just the word theology, God, word, God, logic. There's an assurance that He is Lord of all the earth. All right, verse 11. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. And then He repeats that phrase in verse 13. It shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, once their feet rest in the waters of the Jordan and so forth. So by the same power that this Lord of all the earth safely moved Israel through the Jordan on dry land, so the same Lord of all the earth is going to drive out these seven pagan nations from you. If the Lord of all the earth, not just your God, if he can dry up waters, if He can tame a raging, flooding torrent, He can repel attacking Amorites. That's the theologic. If God can get you into the land safely, He can tame the land. He can give you the land. And Paul uses the same theologic in Romans 8:32. If God didn't hold back, but gave His own Son up for us, if He went that far, if God became flesh for us and went that far, all the way to death on the cross, can we not then rest assured that He'll grant all the other provisions required for our full salvation? So think about it. Creation, by the word of His power, the rescue at the Red Sea, crossing the Jordan, the death and resurrection of Christ, Pentecost, pouring out the Spirit on the church, all the many ways that God has delivered His people down through the generations into your story right now today, and how He's working and delivering you from your problems and your difficulties, showing you the way. These are explosions of God's power that are meant to color the whole horizon of our life as believers, to assure us that God, who's so mighty, handles great emergencies as a loving, gracious, adequate God. And if he can do the explosive works like creation, redemption, Red Sea, Jordan River, and all that, well, he can handle our small emergencies, our crises, our anxieties that afflict us. And then he says there, verse 10, you will know. You'll have that assurance. And the object of this text then is to impress us that the adequacy of God is sufficient. He's sufficient. He wants to grill into us that God, this word God, G-O-D, three-letter word, it's not just a three-letter word of our Christian jargon. He's not just the honorary captain of our club here on Sundays. He's the living creator and redeemer. He works and intervenes, and he comes and he saves and he rescues and he counsels his people in all their perplexities. Why? Because he's the Lord of all the earth. That means he's your Lord. And so you need to renounce your tendency to punify God, your God. I need to renounce my tendency to punify and limit him. Because we think our mountains, our difficulties, our rivers are too great. No, that's punifying God. Don't limit him to our thinkings of possibilities. It's his feet, F-E-A-T, not ours. And that's why I love Psalm 114. The psalmist got the right perspective. He perceived it's God's work. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams? O little hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. Who can stop this God? All right, number four, the strangeness of Yahweh's method. Verse 14. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest. And kind of leaves us hanging there. But this, like I said, is a continued story. It's an interrupted story. It goes on in chapter 4, and we keep getting this jerky interruption. We've got this expectancy building, and then all these parenthetical statements like verse 12, oh yeah, take one man from each tribe, and oh yeah, and by the way, this is spring and the waters flood, and starts telling instructions to the priest, and then stops, and starts telling to the people, and then stops, and goes back to, and all these interruptions, and this is part of, I think, the strangeness of Yahweh's method. Let's take an easy one as we close here. That one in verse 15, reporting on the river's condition. That's an easy one. Why the interruption? It helps us appreciate the miracle. It's not dry season where the river's kind of gotten real small. No, it's springtime. In fact, it was the barley harvest. We've heard about the harvest. And so the torrents, the melting snow from up north by Galilee and the hills, it's now coming down. We're going to do some more geography on Palm Sunday in Sunday school with a video, but here's a little quick geography. The actual Jordan Valley, not the river itself, but the valley where the river runs through between Galilee and the Dead Sea, it can vary in width from anywhere from 3 to 14 miles wide. The floodplain, so you got the normal channel, but where it can flood out to, the floodplain within that valley can vary anywhere from 200 yards, two football fields, all the way up to a mile, the floodplain could be. And then that floodplain, not where the water's always flowing, but it's tangled with bush and undergrowth and all this stuff. So if the waters do flood over it, you don't know what you might be tripping on if you're trying to walk through the water. Assuming similar springtime flood conditions, the river channel itself, so the water actually flowing, can be 90 to 100 feet broad, the water itself. The depth can be anywhere like 3 feet at some of the fords, but all the way as much as 10 to 12 feet deep. But it's the current that's a real problem. The current would be strong in the flood spring season because there's this incredible drop in elevation, an average of 9 feet per mile. And so coming from Galilee down towards the Dead Sea, that super low spot, you've got a great drop, so the current's very strong. It's possible two spies could get across it at maybe a narrow spot. But we're talking about 2 million people, men, women, children, livestock, elderly, They're all supposed to get across because go take the land. And yet God chose spring, flood time. Why? Because he wants to do his strange method. Show himself strong. So what looks like an impossible feat or task, it's the marked tendency of his ways. He likes to show how he can help us in our utter helplessness. He likes to show so that we cannot help seeing that we're not really contributing anything. Even when we're going forward timidly, we're not really contributing to our own deliverance. So if we endure the bleak situations, we're not overwhelmed and washed away by the afflictions. Isn't he really teaching us our own inability? That we may realize that our help cometh from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Father, we thank you. What a great and awesome God you are. Holy, high, and lifted up. But such utter love coming down to us. Yes, in these ways of rivers being parted, but the greater way of parting your own Son on the cross because of our sin, that we might have that channel to walk through of salvation. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.